be passing out a little treat for everybody who's there. The last time we passed out a brochure on a timeline of the Reformation, and we've got some more interesting of those rose pamphlets, but you got to be in Sunday school to be able to get those. And I regrettably don't have any more of those on hand for those of you that perhaps missed out. But anyway, well, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll hold forth and endeavor to see if we can unravel one of the knottiest problems, K-N-O-T-T-Y, one of the knottiest problems in all of the Scriptures. Lord, we wouldn't be so presumptuous to think that unaided we can approach your Word, especially with these sobering portions. And so we just ask for the help of the Holy Spirit, His inner filling, that we might be under His control and influence as we present your Word in this segment of it and the reception of its teaching. These things we ask to the end that our Lord Jesus Christ might be honored and glorified, in whose name we pray. Amen. A number of years ago, Katrina Yasimchuk was 88 years old when she died in a Philadelphia nursing home. And her story is really a very unusual one. In 1921, the police found her wandering around the streets and weeping in fear. She spoke to them in sounds that were totally incoherent, and they couldn't understand her. So the only thing they could do, as far as they understood, was to take her to a mental hospital. And she was committed to this institution. And for about 6 years, she stayed there. She continued to speak in those unintelligible sounds. But in 1927, she stopped doing that altogether. She shut down totally and simply wandered around the home there, the institution, staring at the walls. Eventually, after 47 years in the institution, her commitment was renewed and reviewed. And of all things, some language specialists succeeded in getting her to communicate with them. And they made an amazing discovery. Those unintelligible sounds that she used to make were not unintelligible at all. It was an actual language. It was the Ukrainian language, and the review committee discovered that Katrina had come to the United States at the age of 15 from the Ukraine in Soviet Russia. She had met a young man, and she had a child. And then both, very tragically, the young man and the child died. And apparently, in connection with this, Katrina had suffered a nervous breakdown. And it was in that condition that the police had found her. Well, eventually she was released. And she spent the last 13 years of her life in a nursing home under the guardianship of the daughter of one of the workers at the hospital where she had previously been committed. But by this time, she was in her 70s. And the very best years of her life were behind her. And her experience in America, the land of the free, had become a sad tragedy. Katrina, I think, in a certain sense, is an example of a person who simply gave up. She gave up, cursed by the loss of loved ones, living in a strange land and unable to communicate with even those that were trying to help her. She just gave up. She stopped talking altogether, and she spent 40 years of her life in silence. She just gave up. Now, many people give up on many different things. Sometimes some people give up on taking piano lessons. I sort of did that. I gave up on a certain model of a car. And I won't tell you which one that was, but I'd never have one. I was very distressed when my daughter bought one. We can give up on... In fact, Dave, did you know that I gave up on playing the guitar?
Me
too. You did. Well, you do a masterful job. Other people give up on more serious things. They give up maybe on marriage. Some people give up altogether on life. And tragically, they commit suicide. And you know, the book of Hebrews was written, actually, to Christians who were tempted to give up. And we come over to this portion in the book of Hebrews that has to do with this very thing. But before we actually get into that, could I have a couple of distributors come up here and let's pass these out? Jim, would you give me one of those? Thanks. Now, what I want you to do is focus on the top part of this chart. And this shows you, this is one of the ways in which the book of Hebrews is understood or outlined. It basically follows about five or six sections showing how first there is doctrine or teaching, and then this is followed by practice. And it shows you the number of verses. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, there's 14 verses, and then there's four verses that have to do with practice. So out of the 303 verses in the book, 174 of the verses have to do with doctrine, and 129 have to do with practice. And you'll see that this morning we're down here at level 4. And last Sunday, Dave Jackson took us through the first 19 verses of chapter 10. Now, notice that between chapter 7, verse 1, and chapter 10, verse 18, there's 87 verses having to do with the surpassing worth of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished for us. This is in stark, stark contrast to the approach to worship of the Old Testament. Real contrast between it. And then we come to verse 19 of this chapter, and I'll just read you this chapter starting at verse 19. You can follow along in your translation. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. Now, this is a contrast. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. I got to stop there. Do you have full assurance of faith? I trust you do. Assurance is a necessary component or aspect of faith. You ought to have assurance. And you can have assurance because of the sufficiency and the adequacy and the completeness of what our Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. Full assurance of faith. Not a wishy-washy, now and then assurance, but full assurance of faith. Because we have this great high priest who went before us. You know, as Gentiles, we couldn't even... I think all we could do, Dave, help me here. I think all we could do is we couldn't even enter into the, even if we were converts to Judaism, we couldn't even enter into the tabernacle at all, could we? Or into the court? There was an outside area called the court of the Gentiles. But we couldn't even, let alone go into the Holy of Holies. There was only one who could go into the Holy of Holies, and that once a year. Tradition, not scripture. Tradition tells us that they put a rope on the high priest once a year. So then in case they stopped hearing the little bells tinkling that were on his garment, that they would pull him out in case he did something wrong there in the Holy of Holies. But we have boldness now because the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, has entered in there through that veil. His flesh. He's the high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, I see the day approaching for me more and more closely than ever before. When I was 18 and surrendered my heart, my life to the Lord, and sought to begin to follow on to know the Lord, the day approaching was way out here. But now, many years later, I can see the day approaching, and I'm closer to it than any time before. And I don't know where you are and where you see the day is. Now, he may come back at any moment. That's true. And then we'll enter into his presence. But so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, a very, very dear friend of mine, a dear man of God and a good soldier of the Lord, entered into the Lord. It was his day last Wednesday. Some of you may know him. Do any of you know Tom Lawrence? No, over on this side of the bridge, I guess you wouldn't. He was a deputy sheriff, and he was a very fine man of God. He was a member of an organization of which I am a part of, called the Christian Education Society, and we meet every Tuesday in a study group, and we pray and care for the financial needs. We basically are a distribution, receiving and distribution organization. We're a 501c3 organization for three displaced Wycliffe Bible translators, those that have come to the place where they no longer feel it appropriate to continue with the organization, and yet are ministering where they are in these locations. One in Tok, Alaska, one in Williams Lake, British Columbia, and the other in Burns Lake, British Columbia. So we pray for these and receive gifts from those who are supporting them, and then transmit those gifts to them at no charge. But we meet every Tuesday and have a study session, and we have been blessed through the years by our fellowship. Tom was a part of that for so many years until his health became so difficult that and the Lord in his grace took him home. Now we come to this portion here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. For the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe for the saving of the soul. That last phrase, the saving of the soul, is an interesting one. Actually, it means the temporal deliverance of the soul in this life. And we will come across this once again as we move into the epistle of James in a few weeks, where he speaks of the saving of the soul. So, here we are at the forefront of this verse. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, the first thing that I noticed when I began to look at this, and I have looked at this for a long time, is what does this sentence mean? What does the author of Hebrews regard sacrifice no longer remains? Is it a general statement so that after the cross God recognizes no expiatory sacrifices? Or does he mean that Christ's sacrifice in some way is withdrawn from willful sinners as a penalty for such sin. Now, that's the core issue that this verse has to do with. Is it a general statement so that after the cross, God recognizes no other expiatory sacrifice? Or does it mean that Christ's sacrifice, in some way or another, is withdrawn from willful sinners as a penalty for such sin? Well, I'm glad it doesn't mean the second part, because I recognize, as you probably recognize, that all sin is willful in some sense or another. Now, some understand this to mean in a second sense. One of the largest and most learned Greek commentaries on this verse heads this section this way. It says, "The effects of Christ's sacrifice do not extend to persistent sinners." The effects of Christ's sacrifice do not extend to persistent sinners. Now, I have a problem with that, because the verse doesn't say or use the word effect. It just says sacrifice no longer remains. Sacrifice no longer remains, because the sacrifice has been made and been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. Regrettably, this is similarly the position of John MacArthur, because he writes and he says, "The first result of apostasy," and I guess he takes a willful, deliberate sin, habitual sin, if you might say, as apostasy, "is that the apostate no longer has a sacrifice that can atone for his sins. He is, therefore, beyond salvation." Well, I can't agree with that. Philip Edgecumbe Hughes, a commentator in the book of Hebrews, writes this. Similarly, he feels that the effects of Christ's sacrifice are no longer applicable for those who are engrossed or engaged in such sin. He says, "For such a person who has abandoned profession of Christ, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This was true of the deliberate sinner under the old covenant, whose iniquity rested without expiation upon his own head." And he quotes Numbers 15:31. It is more obviously true of the apostate under the new covenant. It is not at all a repetition of the affirmation of verse 18 above, where it says there is no longer any offering for sin. Now take that sheet again that we passed out to you initially, and look down now at the contrast between, or not the contrast, but the parallelism between verse 18 and verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 18, "Now where pardon of these sins and unlawful acts exists, there is no longer offering for sin." Notice the parallelism. "For if we sin willfully after we have received knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains." So there's no longer offering for sin. Sacrifice for sins no longer remains. It doesn't say that there isn't any sacrifice. It just says it doesn't remain. "There is no longer an offering for sin. The cross removed the Levitical offering for sin. The sacrifice for sins no longer remains." The cross removed Levitical sacrifice for sins. That's what the verse is saying. In other words, he is elaborating on the implications of what the new covenant teaches. And in verse 16 it says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." Hebrews 10:16. "I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them." And in their minds I will write them. He then adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Do you believe that? You need to. You need to. I'm reminded of that hymn, "Once for All." I wish that was in our book. "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus has bled, and there is a remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. Once for all, O sinner, receive it. Once for all, O brother, believe it. Cling to the cross, the burden will fall. Christ hath redeemed us once for all." Now we are free. There's no condemnation. Jesus provides a perfect salvation. "Come unto me, O hear his sweet call. Come," and he saves us once for all. Children of God, O glorious calling. Surely his grace will keep us from falling, passing from death to life at his call. Blessed salvation once for all. Amen. There's much that we could deal with in this portion. I want to just draw your attention to a couple of things here with regard to this. First, that those that are addressed in this book are believers. And we might as well go ahead and pass this out. These out. If I could have a couple of you distributors. Now, let me ask you to do this for me. I'm passing out to you copyrighted material. And what I have to ask you to do, and I'll let your conscience be your guide with regard to this, but take it home, look at it, take a sheet of paper out, and take some notes on it, if you want to, and then get rid of it. Or buy the book that it came out of. And this is one book that has really helped me a lot. It's called Charts on the Book of Hebrews by Herbert W. Bateman. And this man has just devoted his life, it seems like, or a great deal of his life to the study of the book of Hebrews. Some wonderful charts in the book. A great work. And that's where this comes out of. And this shows you the different positions on the warning passages in Hebrews. Now, I think that this is referring to real Christians. And you can see that nearly all of the different positions that are held to feel that the warning passages are directed to real Christians. So what do we got? We've got six different positions, and five out of the six say that it refers to real Christians. Only one, professing and not real Christians, the fifth one there. And interestingly, that fifth one is the one that most commentators and most preachers hold to. It's a position of Reformed Christianity. And you see the author, Philip Hughes, there. a commentary on the Epistle to Hebrews. And interestingly, the Revised Scofield Reference Bible and the original Scofield Reference Bible holds to this position. I'm persuaded that the third one down is really the proper and the right one. And it reflects that the author's primary concern is the loss of opportunity for service or the loss of heavenly reward as far as Christians are concerned. And you know, there is going to come a day when we as Christians are judged. You say, what? I thought that Christ bore all judgment. He bore all judgment eternally, but we will be judged for how we have lived our lives to the honor and glory of the Lord. It's at the what? Where is it going to take place? What is it called? Pardon? That's right. The judgment seat of Christ. All of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. It's true that all our sins have been, are, and shall be forgiven. Christ has borne the judgment in his body for those sins. But our works and our conduct and what we have done for him will come under his scrutiny and judgment. And this is just, when you begin to look for this concept of rewards for works, it just pops up here, there, and everywhere. In fact, one day, that study group I told you about that we attend, we literally crawled through a book by Paul Benware. My mind is, see if I can pull an exact title up here. He wrote this wonderful volume called The Believer's Payday. Now, there was only one problem with the book, and that is it didn't have a scripture index in it. And so we undertook as a group of guys to literally crawl through that, and the book is just peppered with scripture references. So we endeavored to go through that book line upon line, chapter after chapter, and make a scripture index for Dr. Benware. And we did that. But the book was just it's just peppered with scripture references. Thank the Lord it finally has become available electronically, and you can search the thing in a lot of different ways. But one day when I was in the seminary bookstore there at Northwest Baptist Seminary, one of the faculty members came in, and one of the students had just preached on the subject, and the seniors, third-year students, all had to preach in chapel, and one of the students had chosen to preach on the judgment seat of Christ. And anyway, when he came in, I said, have you ever read Paul Benware's book on the Believer's Payday? And he kind of snorted, and he said, no, he says, I looked at it, he says, but I just couldn't see how a guy could write that much on such a obscure passage that doesn't occur very frequently in the New Testament. And I'll tell you, I nearly fell over that he said that. Because it, you know, having literally crawled through this book and looked at all the scripture references and made an index of it, it just stunned me because it's there. I want to draw your attention to one significant passage that has to do with this. In Colossians chapter 3, verse verse 23, it says this. And he that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches in connection with this verse. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. There are two types of inheritance. We don't have time to go into it this morning. But there is the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. And there is no partiality. No reward. That's a possibility. That's why good works are so essential for us as Christians. In fact, when we get to James, and it's fallen to my lot to deal with that knotty passage in James 2, 14 to 25, and we will see in that passage very clearly that what is it that animates and makes faith alive? It's good works. So if you feel like you're faith is flagging, look around for something good to do for a fellow believer, or just some good period, and you'll be encouraged, and it will animate your faith. Good works animate or make vigorous faith. And faith without works is what? It's dead. And it's possible to have a dead faith. And we'll endeavor to substantiate that later on. But there are rewards. And there is chastisement. And we'll have to wrap this up. There is chastisement for not following on to know the Lord. And that's what this, the latter part of this, section is all about. Is about chastisement, the chastisement of a believer. Now, when I looked at this verse, verse 19, or verse 26, excuse me, I had just listened to some teaching on this passage, and it was pointed out to us that this word "if" was actually a condition, and it more or less pointed out if maybe we will, maybe we won't sin willfully. Well, when I looked at that text and opened my Greek Testaments, I discovered that guess what? If isn't there. I thought, what? Well, it's not a conditional clause in the normal sense of the word in the Greek New Testament. There's four ways to construct it. Do you remember all four of those coots back there? Neither do I, Greg. I had to look them up, but it was sure interesting that this is not one of those normal conditional clauses. It's a participial phrase, and I won't go into the claptrap of that. It could be better rendered, and it's very subjective. I've been all over the technical phrase for this kind of a participle is called a genitive absolute, and I've been all over the internet trying to find out. In fact, I emailed two people, Morris Proctor, who's the appointed teacher for Logos, and I contacted Logos directly, and I says, hey, how do I find all of the genitive absolutes in the New Testament? No response. And the reason why there was no response is because it's controversial as to how many there are. And I found two significant articles. One said there was 312 generative absolutes, and the other one said 313. But I can tell you this, I think a better rendering here of this clause, I'll give you two ideas on it. Now listen to this carefully. For whether or not we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. That's how John Niemöller, a Finnish New Testament scholar, renders it. And Dr. Niemöller occasionally comes up to our area here. His brother lives in Paulsbo. He spoke last year up at a church fellowship in Port Angeles. And he has a ministry called the Message of Life. And that's where these little Gospel of Johns come from. And we're going to provide these for you back there. And we've got some in Spanish. We've got some in Russian. And I hear there are some in French being produced now. So, by your leave, we will make these available for distribution. John drives around with a great big crew cab pickup truck with a big trailer, and he has thousands of these, and he drops these off wherever he goes to churches and Christian ministries. And I'm deeply indebted to him, and he wrote three articles on this, and I've looked at dozens of articles on this passage of Scripture, and his are the most significant. He's Finnish in origin, and when he speaks, he just really is very edifying. And if we ever have the opportunity to get him down in this area, I would say we ought to try to grab him and have him come and talk to us. He just has some amazing material that he's shared through the years with our little group and fellowship. And the church where we used to attend, it doesn't have bathrooms on the main floor. Anyway, when we walked in here, we bless the Lord. No, I have appreciated so very, very much your fellowship. Dave, I don't think I'd ever want to go back to singularity in any form, manner, or fashion. I just appreciate the diversity and the wonderfulness of plurality and participation. Appreciate your fellowship so very, very much. And what is one of the things that has meant so much to me is the remembrance of the Lord's table every week instead of once a month or quarterly or whatever. You know, there are some messianic fellowships that only observe it once a year. That's at the time of the Passover. Hey, the focus of this table is not the Passover. What did Jesus say? This is the new covenant in my blood. It was set, obviously, in a context of the Passover, possibly. There's a controversy as to whether they actually were celebrating the Passover, but anyway, we won't go into that. But I have appreciated this so much. The priests offered a daily sacrifice. Well, we don't participate daily, but at least weekly, we remember. And I appreciate it so very much. Oh, there's so much more that we could bear on this, but I think we will leave it at that point. And let me just summarize with this. Verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. I want this to be our focal point. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Remember this, that sacrifice for sins no longer remains. I'm going to shut this down with the conclusion that Dr. Niemela brings on this passage. I wish we could talk. Let me point this out to you as well. That the article in Hebrews 10:26, the New King James says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the A isn't there. And it breeds some implications that there may be a sacrifice for those who don't sin willfully. Well, that's not conveyed. And my translation is that sacrifice for sins no longer remains. So, whether or not we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Or even though we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, sacrifice for sins no longer remains. Sacrifice for sins no longer remains. I quote Dr. Niemela. Unfortunately, Christendom is uneasy with grace. May I say absolute grace? Many deny that anyone can know absolutely that Jesus has irrevocably guaranteed him or her everlasting life. Thus, preachers twist passages like Hebrews 10:26 into threats concerning eternal destiny. In a vain effort to coerce obedience, Hebrews 10:26 is often misconstrued as a parallel New Testament parallel to Numbers 15:31. We didn't even get a chance to go there to Numbers and show that that's not the template for understanding. Jeremiah 31 is the template for understanding Hebrews 10:26. But it's amazing that anyone would water down Hebrews 10:16-18 by treating Hebrews 10:26 as anything other than a parallel to verse 18. In point of fact, Hebrews challenges partaking holy brethren, chapter 3, verse 1, to maintain their confession so that they would remain rewardable. And I've got to read you Hebrews 3:14. In fact, somebody get that, would you, in a hurry, and read that out loud for us, nice and loud. Hebrews 3:14.
For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end.
We have become what?
Partakers of Christ.
Partakers. Now that's an interesting word. And a whole other, as Greg calls it, another whole holy fuzzy rabbit trail. But partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. This has caused some to point out that these are the metakoi. They use the term for the Greek word, the partaker or the partners of Christ. You remember back in the Gospels where they signaled to their partners to come and help them unload this miraculous draught of fishes? That's the same word, the partners. In Hebrews 10:26, he urges them negatively not to sin willfully and thereby to come under severe discipline. And that's what this passage is dealing with, is severe discipline and chastisement of believers, even to the point of death. 1 John 5 speaks of this. 1 Corinthians 11 speaks of such. He never threatens them. And read the passage carefully. He never threatens them with loss of eternal life, but does show that willful sin has serious consequences. Partaking brethren will be rewarded in the unshakable kingdom, while non-partaking brethren face severe discipline now and loss of future reward. But they may remain brethren, born of the Father, and possessing everlasting life. Hebrews 10:26 draws upon verses 16 and 18 and the ratified new covenant. We are new covenant believers. We are beneficiaries of the new covenant, showing that Jesus Christ so completely pardoned sin that rebellious Israel will eventually find that he dealt with their unlawful acts. In the millennium, Jesus will enact the new covenant with Judah and Israel and free them from the taint of sin, even high-handed sin. Sacrifice for sin no longer remains because the cross paid the penalty of sin, even willful sin, once for all. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of this very stern, sobering passage, there is this good news, that sacrifice for sin no longer remains because it's been completed once for all. We bless and praise your name for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't we stand? Ken asked me to sing a whole